text of the body, the church. And here we are given our spirit. What should our spirit inside the church look like? And so I want to give you the two verses previous. I almost made us memorize all of these, but I didn't because it's really long. So, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The key for believers to live peaceably in the body is this concept of humility that we see pointed out in this passage. So let's go ahead and we will say the verse reference, the verse, and then the reference together as we memorize and prepare to meditate upon this. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Romans 12:16. Right, and for our scripture reading, Jason Gannon is going to come and read that for us. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, he's going to be reading verses 17 through 19. Miss our children to Children's Church. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into your prayer for each of us while you were still on earth that mirrors your intercessory work in heaven. Lord, I pray that as we look at this, you would be glorified in the image of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ that is pictured as I explain it. Lord, I pray that my words would simply expound upon the words of Scripture. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would drive them into the hearts of people. And Lord, we would leave this place changed. Lord, the desire of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus, is that we are becoming holy, that we are being transformed. And as your word is preached, may, Lord, we see sin that lies in our heart. And Lord, would we see how you died for it? We don't have to be enslaved to it and are sanctifying us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And I pray that we would leave this place more like Jesus. Lord, would you sanctify us in your truth through your word, which is truth. Amen. All right, children, you may be dismissed. The rest of you are going to be subjected to a preacher who has not preached for 2 weeks and listened to 40 hours of Bible instruction. And so, hopefully I will be able to condense that into what we are doing. But as we do this, I want us to recognize John chapter 17 is a heavily theological passage. And there really, as we look at it, Jesus is praying. And as Jesus prays, will his prayers be answered as he prays? Did I ask a really confusing question? I always know I do that when people go, huh? So when Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, prays something for us, will it come to pass? Absolutely. So as we look at this, we are seeing a theology that is deep. Now, even when I say the word theology or the words doctrine, I can often watch people go, oh boy, here we go. What I want you to understand is each of you have an in-depth, deep theology out of which you live your life. John 17 gives us an in-depth, deep theology of our salvation and our sanctification, out of which we can confidently live our lives and do what he has called us to do with the motivation that he has given to us. I am going to try and give you an illustration to help you understand how everyone lives out of their theology by giving you a picture of worshipers going into a sacrifice. The worshipers have traveled far and long. As they come near to the temple, they find their places and begin to usher themselves into the doors. As they walk through the doors automatically open. Then as they walk through, they automatically close behind them. There are no cogs or things seen. It is just something that opens and closes. As they continue in, the horizon changes. Everything focuses up. Along the sides of the corridor are places where peddlers are selling their wares to prepare you for the sacrifice. As you go on, one particular shop catches your eye and you walk into that shop. A person comes to you to be able to help you find the appropriate sacrifice for which you can offer. As you go through and you try things on and you work things and you prepare yourself for the sacrifice, this person, a priestess or a priest, if you may, helps you along every single step. Near the end, you draw to the very center of that shop, of that place of wares, and you redeem the pieces that you have purchased. You buy them so that you can then prepare and go into the sacrifice. You offer the sacrifice, you go out, and you leave and depart with the rest of the crowd. Do you realize what I depicted right there depicts almost perfectly a shopping mall? You walk in, and guess what? The doors automatically open before you, and then they close behind you. And as you go in, the horizon changes. It's no longer the horizon in front of you. Everything is focused on the wares and the things. You walk into a store and someone helps you to be able to purchase those things. What I am not telling you is don't go to shopping malls. What I'm telling you is we as people were created to worship. Now, you don't have to worship when you go into the shopping mall and purchase things. In fact, men, I probably are. We're a little better at that because we go in very missional. We get our things, whatever we need, fits or not fits, it's going to work, and we work at it. But there's another place where men tend to struggle. Think about a football game. You walk into the football game, and as you walk in, you go into the extra part, and you can purchase things to prepare you for your worship inside of the holy place. You can buy a hot dog, a hamburger, you know, things to bang together, noises to be able to make, stuff to be able to wear to identify you with your team that is playing inside of the Holy of Holies. All right, I don't need to go much further. But what you can understand is we were people who were created to worship. And our theology, what we believe, dictates what we worship. Here in John chapter 17, we see a very heavy theological prayer. As we read about the ones whom the Father gave the Son, we read about God's elect. We read about how he has called them to salvation. And then here we read about his sanctifying work that he is doing in among us. Do you believe that these things are happening? That God desires this? We use words like sanctification and justification and big words, and they're churchy, stained glass words that often don't translate into a life that we are living. And what I want us to understand is this: Jesus saves. And we can go boldly go out into the world calling people to him, and Jesus will call his to himself. We can boldly evangelize out of this passage. We can boldly pursue sanctification. As God works in our hearts to purify us, he does a work that only God can do. And yet, he calls us to exert all of our effort in that. You recognize deep theology translates to a daily, moment-by-moment walk. So, in that, I know that often I can become very heady and theological and say, hey, this is the theology. It's because it's something that I am interested in, but I want us to understand that as we look at this passage, he is giving us a theology out of which we live. And by the way, if your theology does not meet your walk, that means it's not really your theology. It's not really your worship. Let's go ahead and look at a kind of a review of what we have looked at here and some of the doctrines that we have pulled out of this passage already. John 17 is a prayer that is in three sections, a prayer that Jesus prays for his own glory in the first five verses. The section that we are in right now is a prayer that he is praying specifically for his disciples and yet has results and things that filter down to us. And then the last portion, which we are not to yet, is a prayer that Jesus prays for all who will be his children, all who will follow after him. In this section that we are looking at, we have seen that Jesus is going, much to the disgust and fear of his disciples. He says that he is, he says, I am no longer in this world, but they are in this world, and I am coming to you. Jesus is leaving his disciples, and he is going to the Father. And he prays to the Father as he leaves, Holy Father, keep. Another way of saying that would be, guard them, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And we see not only is Jesus going, but as Jesus is going, if Jesus went from this world and never came back and never gave us the Holy Spirit, never did anything, that would be absolutely terrifying. But Jesus here, as he is going, is praying that the Father would guard those who are his. Which, by the way, we know will happen. Because what Jesus prays will come to pass. He says here, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. In this, he guards believers' purity. He secures their purity in Jesus Christ. In our union with him, everyone is justified. We are made right before him. He then prays that they secure their unity. He says that they may be one even as we are one. You get that? We are invited into the Trinity. That doesn't mean you become part of the Trinity, but we are invited into a union with the triune God. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus perfectly secured those who would come to himself in unity with himself. But for what purpose? Well, to give glory to God, which is what his overarching prayer is. But you realize giving glory to God also secures our joy. Notice what verse 13 says. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. The disciples were not at all joyful at this point because Jesus said, I'm going. Jesus said, I'm dying. Jesus said, this is my last night. And they said, this is not a good. And Jesus said, I am telling you these things. I am securing your purity, securing your unity to me, so that you're not on your own, so that your joy may be full. So not only is Jesus going and he is guarding, but he is also giving them the resources that they need. He says to them in chapter 17, verse 14, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus gave us a resource in which God is manifested to those who follow him. He's given us the word of God. So how does God secure our unity, secure our purity, and secure our joy? He does so through the revealed word of God. And this renders us immune, as we saturate ourselves with the word, it renders us immune to the deadly, damning threats of Satan. So God has given us power in his word. He has also given us righteousness in the Son in three ways that we looked at. He has given us protection through Christ. He says, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What he is here saying is, they are as I am. He is unifying us to themselves. What he's saying in this passage is, they are as I am righteous because they are in me. They are as I am at peace because they are in me. They are as I am fulfilled or filled with joy because they are in me. They are as I am hated by the world because they are in me. But because we are in Christ, we will be hated by the world. Jesus offers to us protection from the world. He says, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the world. What unifies us to Christ separates us from the world. And he prays here specifically that we would have protection from the devil. We are not removed from the world, but we are protected from the world and protected from the evil one. We are in Christ because we are as he is. We have his life. We have Jesus' love. We have his joy. We have his peace. We have his power. And in that, we are called to resist the devil, knowing that when we have suffered for a little while, he has called us to glory. How many of you are experiencing suffering right now? I think probably we can have a few more hands. Nobody wants to say we're experiencing suffering, but you guys, suffering is part of this world. In fact, even the best parts of this world will be seen as suffering when we see glory. But do you realize our suffering in this world is transient? It is temporary. We are pilgrims. And here what he is saying is, you are as I am, which means I am going to be with him. Victory is secured here by the work of Jesus Christ. He has already secured by the decree of the Lord our eternity with Christ. But you know what? We are called to resist the devil. The Bible tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. As we look at these doctrines of grace, what often happens, and it's wrong, is we become passive. We sit back and we say, well, God has done it all. If God's going to sanctify, if he has saved me, then I just sit back and I ride an armchair of hoping that it will work. But do you realize God, in his sole work of salvation and in his work of sanctification, calls me to put out all my effort. Do you remember how Paul said that? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me help you understand. It doesn't make it my work. It's all of God. But as God works in my heart, he enables through the work of his Holy Spirit that desire and work in my heart. We resist the devil through the power of the Word of God. In this passage, we see that Jesus protects believers from the depravity of the world, the devil, and then what we're going to look at today, the flesh. So we saw the world. You are in the world, you're going to be separated. He protects us from the evil one in verse 16. And here in verses 17 and 18, we see that he is protecting us from our own self. He's going to sanctify us. And by the way, all of these things are motivated by love. Do you remember how he started this entire night? John chapter 13, verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we have seen that Jesus is going, guarding, he is giving, and now we see that he is guiding us. He here says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. All right, so what is sanctification? Right? I, by the way, yesterday collected tons of definitions and I put them all in my notes and then I said, oh, I should probably just choose one of these. I think a great definition of sanctification is by Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology, and he says this: sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Now, let me help clarify that, because Grudem then has pages and pages and pages clarifying that, that I'm not going to help you with today. But here says that it is a cooperative effort between God and man. Now let me help you understand. I do not sanctify myself. I can't. It's impossible. I cannot do this. It is a work of God alone in which God calls me to exert effort. You say, well, Pastor, if it's a work of God alone, and he calls me to exert effort, then it's not a work of God alone. I understand that often our minds want to run down every single place, but you have to realize God over and over gives us imperatives. He says, this is what you will do. And in the middle of those imperatives, he also gives us indicatives of this is what I have done. So we can confidently say that he who has began a work in you will continue it until the day of his return. God will sanctify those who come to him, his children. But we can also say what Paul says shortly after that in chapter 2, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. By not complaining, by becoming shining lights. Do I understand that? No. Do I wish I could give you a better grip on that? Absolutely. I wish that there were a perfect illustration somewhere out there to be able to help us be able to understand and get together the control or sovereignty of God and the volition of man. But let me tell you this, you're not going to find it. God does a work in which in you, in which he calls your heart to obey. And you and I are called to yield and obey. And that process is called sanctification. Kevin Carson, one of my friends in ACBC, defines this and explains this in this way. He says, your effort is not enough, but your effort is required. As believers expose themselves to the Word of God, God alone transforms them into the image of Jesus Christ. That is sanctification. It is a work of God alone in which he calls me to exert my effort. The error of many Christians today in regards to sanctification is very well stated by Albert Mohler. He says this: the error of liberal Christianity is that while looking into a mirror, people see their own faces and think that they see Jesus. That often is how we approach sanctification. We say, better than it was last year. So we look at our own reflection, our own mirror, or maybe we look at others and we say, better than they are, instead of looking into the Word of God. Notice the sanctifying agent here. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. Jesus has introduced himself to the world as absolute truth. He, in John chapter 1, verse 14, is the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was sent by the decree of the Father to show us the Word, to show the world truth. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth about their sin. Truth about their need of a Savior. Truth about the Savior, Jesus Christ. Truth that we be seen in the manifestation of God through Jesus. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Holy Spirit is referred to multiple times in this Last Supper discussion as the Spirit of Truth. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus did not leave His disciples and all who follow Him to find their own truth. This is what the world tells you. You just got to figure out who you are and live by who you are. Adopt it. But do you realize that is not at all what the Word of God says? He sanctifies us. And as we are exposed to the truth, God transforms us. So, what reveals this truth to us? We see that the truth transforms, but also that the Scripture reveals. God's Word is truth. This is why Colossians 3:16 can say, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." And what does it look like when you are saturated by the Word? Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God's Word is absolutely true and without error, and it is sufficient for everything that we have. And because of that, it is authoritative. What it says for us to do, we are called to lovingly obey through the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ has given to us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, as God pours Himself into us through His Word, Psalm 119:11 happens. "I have stored up your Word in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." The Word of God works against the sin that is remaining in us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that they may grow in respect to salvation." God's Word purifies and matures those whom He has called to Himself. By the way, God's Word sanctifies us. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us those words. And by the way, don't go to your Bible like this. "You know, I need the Holy Spirit to speak to me. I need a word of truth." It's kind of random, and sometimes it works. Most of the times it doesn't, and I'm not going to read that verse because I don't know what it is. It might have worked. Let me tell you this. God works as we study His Word. The Bible tells us, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." But as you study the Word, there are a lot of fallacies that we can fall into. We can say, "Man, I'm just going to read the Word until I feel something. I'm just going to read, and, oh, I feel that, man." There are going to be times when you read the Word and you feel something. There are going to be other times when you read the Word and you don't. And guess what? Both are God's Word. And both are called to do this and are promising that they do this sanctifying work in us. How do we know that? Because this is God's Word. Jesus left us with this, which is all that we need to know about Him, His Word, and living for Him. His Word is sufficient. And by the way, this is sufficient for sanctifying us. Let me broaden sanctification a little bit. Sanctification is the life in which every believer walks. All of you, if you know Christ, are being transformed into the image of Christ. You say, but I falter and I fail and I know, and God is using that to draw you to Himself. Sometimes we have to come to the end of ourselves before we recognize, man, shouldn't do this, shouldn't live this way. And often God uses suffering in that way. There is a very powerful and very wrong concept of the Word that says God's Word is simply for my encouragement. And so I'm going to read until I am encouraged. Sometimes staring at your own sinful, debased, horrible heart isn't encouraging. But as we recognize that God shows us that so that Jesus, through His Spirit, can manifest Himself through us, that is sanctification. That is why a believer cannot live his life apart from the Word of God. We must saturate ourselves in it. We must meditate in it. I like it this way. God has given us all of these channels of grace through which he pours his grace into us. But we can often block those channels of grace by stuffing in sin in our life. We put in pride. You know, I am too proud to respond to what God is doing, so and we stuff it in the end of that. And we can block that, or we can stand underneath of the conduits through which God is pouring his grace into our lives. And one of the ways to stand in God's conduits of grace is to get into the Word and to study it deeply, to understand that theology and then live out of that theology as a worshiper of Jesus Christ by the power that God is working in you. So we have seen in this passage that he guides us by the Word of truth. But notice the atmosphere in which he guides us. He guides us in the world. Wouldn't you like it if all of a sudden we were just out of this world? Wouldn't it be great to suddenly be with Jesus? But how often do we find ourselves satisfied with the simple things in this world? Notice what the Bible says, as you sent me into this world, so have I sent them into the world. Jesus was known as a man of sorrow acquainted with grief. Do you want to know part of that? There was a constant longing to be back in the glory with his Father in eternity. And while we aren't going to have the same type of a longing as Christ, we ought to have a holy longing as pilgrims sojourning for Christ. And this is absolutely essential to God's work of sanctification. God doesn't just call us to know things and do things. God calls us to love him. As he was sent into the world, what was his motivation of being sent into the world? Love. Did God have a duty to redeem you and I? Did he owe it to us? No. He redeemed us for his glory. Now, is his glory dependent on me? Absolutely not. God will receive glory, but somehow in God's infinite understanding, he sought to use man to bring glory to God. Jesus did that perfectly. As he was sent into the world, he perfectly manifested to the disciples all that they needed to see. The Bible says, and we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But notice what the world does to us. When we know Christ, the world has a transforming effect. And you say, okay, but it's Christ that you're right. It is Christ that transforms. But you know what happens? We see the world, and our longing is no longer for the world, but for the things of Jesus Christ. And our affections, our desires are not attached to the things of this world. In fact, we are called to be salt and light in this world. Notice what he says. As you sent me into this world, by the decree of the Father, Jesus was sent into the world to do this saving work on our behalf. But do you realize as the Father decreed and sent Jesus, so Jesus decreed and sent you and I. What was the purpose for which Jesus came? It was the glory of the Father through the redemption of his chosen ones. That is what he did. Now, this ought to motivate our being transformed. Matthew chapter 5 says this, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to you. That's like heresy, right? Because that's not what it says. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are called, and directly in this passage, we are called to mirror Christ to a lost and dying world. Jesus came, and he revealed to us the Scripture, which is the power of God, and we are called to take the light of the Scripture and shine it into a lost and dying world. When we shine the light upon sin, it will reveal the sin, and sin will flee from it. We ought to take this light and shine it into our own hearts as well and allow God to do this sanctifying work in us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." In 1 Peter, we are reminded that we are a holy people that are confronting an unholy world. What we see here is the Father sent Jesus into the world, and now Jesus is sending us into the world with the power of the Spirit. Jesus was sent to manifest the Father's glory, and so we are also sent to manifest the glory of the Father. As we are being transformed into the image of Christ, we give glory to the gospel. We fulfill the purpose of our salvation, or God fulfills the purpose of our salvation. God fulfills in us the purpose of our creation, to live for the glory of God. And Jesus here provided for us a perfect example of what a sent one looks like. So the passage goes on, and in verse 19 it says, For their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. So here we get a passage that is a little bit confusing, because it says that Jesus consecrated himself. So immediately when I looked at that, I said, okay, it's got to be a different Greek word than sanctified. So I looked it up, and by the way, they're the same word. So I was like, well, what in the world is happening here? Because did Jesus need sanctification or purging from sin? So what's happening? Jesus here is perfectly giving us an example of what perfect sanctification looks like. Jesus here does this. He says, I for their sake I consecrate myself. This seems kind of automatic. Why does Jesus pray this? Because Jesus here is demonstrating to us two things. He is demonstrating us justification and sanctification. He is demonstrating perfect obedience. In fact, he is walking in perfect obedience so that he can give that perfect obedience to us. That is called imputed righteousness. So as he says here, I consecrate myself, he is not saying I become more holy than I was before, because God can't do that. He is here saying, I am walking in the perfect path through which you will follow, and I am earning for you this perfect sanctification or perfect obedience that renders us right before God. There had to be at least one perfect and holy life lived by someone in history, and Jesus was the only one. Why? Because when you place your trust in Jesus, his righteousness, his perfection, obedience is credited to your account. So that before the throne of God, you are not seen as the dirty, wretched, awful human being that you are, but you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and accepted by that. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus lived a perfect life to provide us with union in Christ, to to provide us also with his sanctification. So here we see the two pieces of this. This is for justification, and also he lived a perfect life or consecrated himself for justification, perfect obedience, but he did so also to provide us with sanctification, the perfect example. Imagine this. Jesus lives a life that nobody saw. And then he dies on the cross, pays for our sins, and says, go live like I did. But we didn't see it. So how do we do that? Jesus lived a perfect life so that you and I know how to walk. And by the way, I want you to recognize that this is a work that Jesus is doing in you if you know Christ. He is drawing you to himself. He is calling you. He is working in you. He says, I sanctify them. And remember, this is a prayer of Jesus, which means it's as good as done. He is sanctifying us. Jesus here is the model for us. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We are called to follow his life. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As we saw him as our Savior, we also see him as our sanctifier. When you see his glory, it teaches us exactly how to walk. As we begin to see what God is doing in our hearts and lives, as we see Jesus, he transforms us into the image of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk as one who is justified before the throne of God and now is being sanctified. What does this look like? It looks like Christ. It also involves us looking at sin honestly in our own lives and being willing to turn from it. Going to God for cleansing of all our filthiness and our flesh. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is all by the Holy Spirit, but it takes all of our commitment as well. This is a doctrine that I personally struggle with articulating. Because when we focus on man's volition, man becomes the object of glory. When we focus on God's sovereignty, God becomes the object of glory. But there is an error that we can fall into in which we then say, well, if God's going to sanctify me, he's going to do it and he's going to show it to me and I'm going to be. And we become passive. And yet God calls us to expound all of our effort. And I'm telling you all this to purposely confuse you. Because we ought to live in a state of holy dissatisfaction because I am not yet what I will be before the throne of God. But we ought not live hopelessly in that state of holy dissatisfaction. Because it's not up to me. As I look to the Word, God transforms my heart. I don't have to do something. I don't have to work. All I have to do is recognize this is the filthy person that I am. And God transforms me. And so as we focus on this, we focus on God and his control and his sovereignty because that gives God glory. But if God is sovereign, I walk following after him. We are called to know and to love and to do. And I guarantee you, probably most of us know and do, but often fail to have that last piece, love. We fail to, we know things and we do things. Do you know what that is? That is legalism, that is Pharisaism. When we act simply out of a set of rules, and by the way, it's kind of easy too. If we could take the Bible and set it down to these are the rules that which I must obey, one, you're not going to be able to do it. But at the same time, it sure would be easy if we could say, man, I don't have to make a wisdom choice ever. I just look and I look up. What does the Bible say about? Okay, well, it says I should not let my kids do that. You know, we are often in that, but God uses those decisions to draw our affections to himself. There is not a problem in this world that the Word of God does not address. I know that. But when I am walking and my heart is heavy and I don't know where, and I see that, and I see how God calls me to obey Him, but I see that Jesus has provided a way, it draws my affections to Him. What I want us to see here is our walk cannot be passive. Our walk should not be legalistic. Our walk ought to be with our head, knowledge, our hearts, our affections, and our hands, our obedience. That is God's work of sanctification. And He's doing it in you. He's working that. We often can become discouraged as to how bad we are. In fact, I will promise you this, the more you become sanctified, the more you will recognize the disparity between who you are and who God is. And that can become discouraging. But this is a God who draws you to Himself, who shows you His standard, not as a mean and horrible thing, but shows you it and then calls you to it and then enables you through it. So we are saved and sanctified by the decree of the Father, under the work of Jesus Christ alone, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercessory work, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit in the time that God decrees. Let us follow Him in His sanctifying work that He is doing in our hearts. Father, I pray that You would help us to, Lord, understand Your sanctification not simply on a theological piece of paper, but, Lord, in our walk. Lord, we thank You for being perfect and for having perfect obedience for us and giving us the perfect example, perfectly motivated by love, in which we are to follow. Lord, we know that You are sanctifying us and You are working. We pray that You would continue